sure hope you have a wonderful Christmas tomorrow. Happy holidays. But it's really good to be with you one more time before we close out the Lord's Day. And tonight I want to talk to you about something we haven't talked about for quite a while, and that is the resurrection. This morning, in a sense, we are talking and focusing on the Lord's death. But tonight I want to bring out a lesson about how the resurrection of the dead applies to the here and the now. And let's begin in one of the best passages, if not the best passage of all the Bible for the resurrection. That is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you want to begin turning there, and I'm going to be reading Paul's words here, which there's a lot of interesting questions that can come about as to why this subject comes up and why he decides to put this subject at this point. But I want you to notice, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes these words, Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There's a whole lot of sermon material right there in the first two verses about hearing the gospel that's preached to you. Then you have to receive it, but then you have to stand on it, and then what? It can save you. It saves you, but then there's the condition. And that's one thing that I think is mistaught a lot in the world today. God's love for us is unconditional, but his salvation is not. And Paul indicates that here as he says, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. And Paul continues in verse 3, for I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And they appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believe. He writes a whole lot about the resurrection before he even starts getting into why he's writing about the resurrection. And he's doing this twofold, I believe. One, to set in order that Jesus was raised, and there's lots of people still alive that can testify to that. There's lots of eyewitnesses still around. And number two, they at one point stood very firm in that preaching and in that doctrine. But here's the remarkable reason for the text, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? I think maybe if there's any church that's going to have this type of fault, it maybe not surprise us that it's Corinth. But to have Christians start to deny the resurrection of the dead, that's kind of incredible. And we might ask as good Bible students, why? What would cause Christians to confess such unfaith in the resurrection of the dead? And I think the answer to that is found in verse 33. I'm going to let you read that on your own. I've made that point many times. That's a good lesson in itself, just how dangerous influence can be. But I want you to notice that there is a teaching pattern that, in essence, Paul uses. And the teaching pattern goes something like this, that if you believe, or you might say accept, if you believe in item A, then you also are going to believe in item B, C, D, and E. Because items B, C, D, and E are all connected to a belief and the reality of item A. Now, as Paul uses this, he does it in the negative. And what I mean by that, notice this. He says in verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then item B, then not even Christ has been raised. So if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, then you don't believe Christ has been raised. And here's the thing, I believe, I don't think that those who were denying the resurrection of the dead even thought about Christ. And what that, the ramifications of that. There might not have been a whole lot of thought into their process. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then item C, our preaching there is in vain, and item D, your faith also is in vain, and moreover, we have been found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Do you see that pattern? When you say there's no resurrection of the dead, then there's a whole lot of other things that you believe in that you are also confessing. And he goes on in verse 16, says, for if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. I think Paul does a brilliant job of showing the consequences of such a confession or such a denial of faith. And I really believe that these Christians who were denying the resurrection of the dead hadn't even gone through all that thought process. And Paul goes on, and we're not going to look at this, but goes on to do a brilliant job of talking about the resurrection and what's going to happen and the order of all those things. And really the result of that, the victory that is ours in the fact that the dead are resurrected. But turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 11 and the story of Lazarus. I want to use this teaching pattern, item A and B and C and D, but I want to reverse it into the positive and to make a few points about, do we really believe in the resurrection of the dead? I want to challenge us in that tonight. Because I really believe that when we believe that God has the power to resurrect a dead life, a dead body, however you want to put that, then we really need to understand and believe in God's power to change life. It's one and the same. And I want to start in John chapter 11. You might remember this is a story of the raising of Lazarus. And what happens here is Jesus finally gets to Bethany after delaying purposely so that Lazarus can die. And he finally arrives, and it is Martha who comes out to meet him. Not Mary this time, but it is Martha who comes to him. And I want you to notice what Martha says. Chapter 11, and first we look at what Jesus says in verse 23. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And notice where Martha's mind, when she hears those words, where it goes to. And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." I believe that when we think about the resurrection of the dead, we do the same thing that Martha does. That we think of something in the future that's going to happen to us, possibly after our death, when Christ comes again. And I can understand why we think that. But is there not some faith in the resurrection of the dead and God's power to do that that affects us in the here and the now? You have these in Corinth that were denying the raising of the dead, and therefore denying not only Christ's resurrection, but the whole power of God to raise the dead. And in a sense, some, I think, do that, maybe unwittingly, unknowingly, but do that today. Because, brothers and sisters in Christ, I want you to understand, item A, if you do believe that God can raise the dead, I believe you also need to believe, item B, that He can raise humanity. He can raise and resurrect a man's humanity. I want to ask you, you ever been around somebody that, for lack of a better way of putting it, just not a very good human being? I mean, the way that they talk and the way that they think and the way they treat others and their whole approach of life. You know, you don't want to be judgmental like that, but you can't help but think, this person, his humanity is just about as low as you can get. And maybe you didn't even really want to be around this person. And I think sometimes we have the idea that God can't do anything with a person like that. God can't do anything with a person with very little goodness in his humanity. But I want to turn over, if you would, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and I want to look at what Paul says to these Christians here. Ephesians 4, we're going to begin in verse 17. Paul writes, "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk." The way that's written, you've got to understand that Paul is saying, you used to walk that way. This is the way you used to be. This, if I can put in these terms, this was your humanity. In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they having become callous, have given themselves to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And if those terms of the impurity of sensuality and immorality are a little vague to us, just go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and start reading verse 9 and 10. Where he mentions things like fornication and homosexuality and adultery. And just as he is saying to the Ephesians, he said to the Corinthians, and such were some of you. But what happened? Well, look again in Ephesians chapter 4. And in verse 20, he says, But you did not learn Christ in this way. What changed in all of that? What resurrected them and their humanity to become better human beings, to become better people, to be an asset to this world? They came and they learned about Jesus Christ. And they were resurrected in their humanity. You see, when we believe that God has the power to raise the dead, then He can raise a human being that just doesn't have much worth, even in the eyes of God. You see, when we believe in the resurrection of the dead, then we also need to believe in item C, that God can resurrect a dead marriage. You hear people say today that, you know, we've just fallen out of love. I don't love this person anymore. There's just no more love in the marriage. All hope is lost. And sometimes there's even Christians that say stuff like that and eventually come to say stuff like this. Oh, God just wants me to be happy. And in their mind, that means separating from their spouse and going and finding someone else and starting all over. And the kids will be fine. We'll just take the care of the kids. We'll just split them up. And people that believe in the resurrection of the dead, who believe when it comes to their marriage, God has no power. He can't do anything anymore. Well, why is it that people feel that way? Well, I think a lot of times it's their understanding, their approach to marriage. First thing I would say is when it comes to your marriage, you have a marriage contract. Is that what you signed up for? Is that how you entered into marriage? You have a marriage contract, or do you have a marriage covenant? The Bible talks about one of these, not the other, when it comes to marriage. What's the difference? Well, contracts are made really with mistrust, right? Most of the contracts we sign are by people that we're getting to, you know, some deal with, but they've outlined the terms to protect themselves from us in case we stop our payment. In case we are unloyal to the contract. Contracts are made to protect oneself if one chooses to not keep the contract, to do wrong. And I do truly believe that people enter into marriage with that type of mindset. That as long as I'm party A, my spouse is party B, as long as party B is making party A happy, as long as they're going along with how I see the contract, it's going to work out fine. But when party B doesn't act like they should act, like I want them to act, then the contract is going to protect me. I'm going to get out of this. And if that's the way we enter into marriage, yeah, God can't do anything because we haven't even allowed God to be in the marriage. Covenants is the way God looks at it. And covenants are made with trust and goodwill. Covenants are made with a promise to the covenant to be faithful to it. It's a big difference. And I think a lot of people enter in with contract rather than a covenant. I think there's another big reason why people don't believe in the resurrection of the dead when it comes to marriage. And that is that they have bought into this whole misunderstanding, this whole myth of romantic love. And there are at least a couple myths that people get involved in. Number one, people buy into this romantic love, this feeling of love that you first have when you fall in love with someone, and everything is just wonderful. All the flowers are blooming. All the roses are red. We're just going to conquer the world with our love. That's what I mean by that. But people have bought into this myth that once you possess that romantic type of love, you will never lose it. You know how many parents out there who have kids that have been old enough to fall in love, you know, they get 18, 19, and we're in love. You don't understand, Mom and Dad. You just kind of shake your head. You're like, you don't understand what love is. Well, we're never going to lose. We're not going to be like you, Mom and Dad. We're never going to lose this love we have for one another. And there's people that bought into that. Once you possess it, you'll never lose it. Well, there's not a human being in this world that can keep that romantic level going day after day after day after day. That's not what God intended. That doesn't mean you won't have those romantic love moments, absolutely. But they don't define marriage. They don't define love in marriage. But here's the second problem. Once you lose it, and we're never supposed to lose it, what's the problem? Well, here's the second myth that causes all the problems, that once you lose it, you can never regain it. People buy into that. Yeah, well, if we buy into those myths, you can see why so many people are divorcing, because that's the only way to find romantic love again. I can't find it with my spouse because, well, I never can regain it with them, so I have to divorce them and find someone else, start all over. But we know that if God can resurrect the dead, then God can resurrect a dead marriage. Do we really believe that? Look, if you would, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22-29. I'm not going to go into a whole lot of this. We've looked at this before. If someone really gets upset with what Paul writes in verse 22 to wives, and somehow get these misunderstandings about what that allows men to do, then they just really haven't read verse 25 and following. But here Paul says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. He himself being the Savior of the body, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. And husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, and he gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, and that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And for this reason the man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." There's a whole lot in there, but basically what he's saying is a husband and a wife, they need to love. They choose to love, even when you don't feel like it. And that's hard. But I want to tell you, if God can resurrect a dead human being, he absolutely has the power to resurrect a marriage that feels like there's no love in it. So do we really believe in the resurrection of the dead? And finally, item E. Is that right? Yeah. D? No, item D. Do you believe that God can resurrect a dead life? Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and beginning verse 1. As Paul writes, "And you were dead." If I can emphasize that. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging desires of the flesh of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." You were dead, he says. Dead in sin. But God resurrected you. God raised you up and made you alive. I've got to put in here as well Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, if you would. Look at Romans 6, verse 5 and 6 beginning. And look at what Paul writes in this regard. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that the old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For He who has died is freed from sin. And in verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body as sin, as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. Do we really believe in the resurrection of the dead? If we do, then we believe in item B and C and D. But here's the thing. In order for God to resurrect your humanity, your marriage, your life, you got to be willing to die. Before you can be resurrected, you got to be willing to die. Die to all those human weaknesses. Die to all of that marital strife and selfishness. And die to sin so that you can be made alive in Jesus Christ. So when you think about the resurrection of the dead, yes, I understand, we're looking to the future, where we will rejoice, as we talked about this morning, in exaltation. But also, think about what God can resurrect in the here and now. And if we can help you come to Jesus Christ and let God raise you up in some aspect, in some way that we've talked about tonight, won't you let that be now known as Together We Stand. And as we sing,
all things are ready.